Father God, we do pray this morning, Lord, that in this place there will be ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts to receive and perceive what the Lord says to the churches in this day. We do pray, Father God, you'd be amongst us this morning. We do pray, Father God, that the lamps will be burning in this place. We do pray, Father God, that hearts will be moved, and not moved just for the sake of being moved, but moved unto you, that we might find that place of security and peace with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the peace that passes all understanding, that guards our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Speak to us, Lord, this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, again, I want to speak to you this morning, possibly a challenging word. Seems quite often that I tend to be speaking challenging words to the congregation. But then that's what I feel the Holy Spirit is speaking through me. As I get the word of the Lord, as I meditate upon his word, as I listen and try and perceive what the Holy Spirit is saying, it's always this challenge to the body of Christ. Are you ready? Are you ready? Are you ready? My coming is soon. Are you ready? And you know, the Bible speaks, Jeremiah, he was given a word to pluck out and to break down and all these sort of things. So it wasn't just for the purpose of breaking people down, but it was for the purpose of rending their hearts so they may do business with God. Because you can preach till you're blue in the face, but if people's hearts are not ready to receive the word, you're wasting your time. There's one thing I can't stand is wasting my time, especially preparing and preaching and ministering the word of the Lord. There's far too much ministry today, which is just frankly a waste of time, because it's just tickling people's ears, it's giving them intellectual knowledge, but it's not dealing with the heart. And also we need to renew our minds. You see, what you think will dictate what you do in life. How you think about a certain situation will dictate your actions. What we think about Christianity, what our idea of faith is, or salvation is, will dictate how we act out our Christian life. How we walk as a Christian, if we consider ourselves a Christian. So the question I need to ask myself is, what do people think about Christianity or salvation today? What is like the Christian model, shall we say? How do people think of salvation, faith, Christianity today? Well, I would say from what I have seen, and this is a big generalization, I admit, but from what I have seen in the UK, the US, and especially around the West, but sort of going all around the world now, is this model of Christianity which says, you get saved. Once you've got saved, you don't need to talk about salvation anymore, because that's a done deal now. Because that all happened at the cross, which it did, in a sense. And so now we don't talk about salvation in the sense whether you'll get to heaven or not. Now you've got to talk about things like living moral, doing things for Jesus, getting other people saved, and getting them into your church. Things like this. But we sort of ignore this whole area of salvation. Will I make it on that day? Will I stand before him? Will I be on his right or on his left? Because we consider, once you've prayed the prayer, or however you come to the Lord, once you've done that, you're there. And so we don't need to talk about it anymore. That's the sort of the model of Christianity. I've even heard people saying that in the pulpit. We don't need to talk about salvation anymore because that's the done deal when you get saved. Now, the first question you have to ask is, if we're getting saved, what are we being saved from? Because a lot of people, you say to them in church, well, you need to get saved. But they don't believe in hell. They don't believe in sort of the wrath of God or the divine vengeance, divine judgment, anything like that. So the whole concept of saved is saved from what? It's just this religious term we bandy around. Saved, I'm saved. Saved from what? Saved from hellfire, that's what we get saved from. Saved from the righteous anger of Almighty God. But what are we being saved from? And secondly, are we getting saved in a way that Jesus would agree with? That he would say, yes, that is salvation. That is what I would consider to be salvation. You have been saved now. Or how the apostles would have considered someone to be saved. Because we get the idea, you know, and we live in the day where there is the mass crusades and things like this. And I'm all for mass crusades and reaching people with the gospel. I'm absolutely for that. But we're tending to get into this formulaic Christianity, which basically says you get a big altar call, everyone comes to the front and you put your hands up and it's like, pray this prayer and you get saved if you repeat this prayer after me. But how many people, after coming to the front and maybe feeling their heart moved inside of them, they come to the front, they pray the prayer, and they go back on their seat, and they feel completely no different at all. There is no presence of the Holy Spirit in them. There is no blessed assurance. There is no conviction of the Holy Spirit in their life. But the problem now is that they have been told that they're saved. Now, the problem is when you get told you're saved, you sort of think, well, okay, I'm saved. That means I'm saved, doesn't it? But are you saved? Are you really saved as Jesus would consider you to be saved? Or as the apostles would consider someone to be saved? Or are you saved in name, but not in reality? You know, when you start talking about these sort of things, people get a bit disturbed, possibly. They get a bit unsettled, because it tends to disturb people when you start talking, are you saved, are you not saved? But I think this is essential. You know, I really do not like to play church. I really don't. I do not come here, and I'm sure you don't either, for the purpose of just getting together, singing a few songs, and feeling like we've done church this morning. We want to come and meet with the living God. We want to hear his word. We want to be built up into the image and conformed into the likeness of his son, Jesus Christ. If that's not your purpose for coming to church, then you might as well just stay home. Recently, this last week, I listened to a sermon by George Whitfield. George Whitfield was probably one of the greatest evangelists of the 18th century. Along with John Wesley, he was a part of the Great Awakening in the Americas, places like this. And I listened to one of his sermons called The Method of Grace. And I'd really recommend anyone, if you have the time, search, if you can find out that sermon, maybe it's on Sermon Index, I don't know. But that was a great sermon. It really was. And his core text was Jeremiah 6:14, which goes like this. They have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace, but there is no peace. Peace, peace, but there is no peace. How many Christians or people who would call themselves Christians today have had peace, peace spoken over their lives, but there is no peace? You see, what marks out a true believer is that you have peace. You have a conviction of the Holy Spirit on the inside. If you have not got that peace, can you say truly that you are really a born-again believer? Or at least have experienced that peace at a certain time in your life? Now, I understand we all go through life. There are troubles, there are difficulties. We go through times and maybe we lose our peace at times. This is understood. But the key issue is to be in faith is to have peace on the inside of our hearts. That is the fruit of a Christian life. This is something that I would almost say should be standard Christian experience for anyone who claims to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we don't always attain that. We don't always achieve it. But it's something that we should strive towards. This is something we wish to get to be a part of. This is something we wish to have. It's not something which is a sort of nice if you've got it, but, you know, too bad if you don't. It should be something that is normal to our Christian living. And what George Whitfield was saying was the greatest blessing or the greatest curse on a people at any time, or what God can bestow, is what type of guides God gives to his people. You see, there are the type of guides who say, peace, peace, and make you feel great, make you feel wonderful, tickle your ears, soothe you, make you feel great, so you come to church and you get other people to church and you build a great church, but there is no peace. Because what is in the heart of man is what is important, not what he feels on the outside particularly. You see, the guides that God gives that are the true blessing are the prophetic people who speak the word of the Lord that may disturb, which may break down, which may break the rock, which may be a fire in their mouths, may be a sword in their mouths, and it cuts to the heart, but it cuts for a reason, that you might be healed. Peace, peace, when there is no peace. You see, George Whitefield talked about it as a peace of the devil's making. It was quite... He was quite full on. He really was. Speaking about ministers or whatever in his day that would speak messages that were nice to the ears, comfortable for the people. And he said that these were Satan's ministers. Satan's ministers. Satan's servants who are whitewashing that heart on the inside, which is crying out for the living waters, crying out for the touch from the divine being. Crying out to be made whole with God. And when you go to church, and that's the one place you need to know and to learn how to sort that problem out. And instead you go and it's just soothing messages. Soothing messages. It's a piece of the devil's making which deadens or plasters over the conviction upon God's people. George Whitefield talked about getting a conviction, getting under conviction. We don't like that usually today because it talks of feeling awkward. It talks of feeling bad, maybe bad about yourself. My goodness me, can't do that. Can't make people feel guilty, can we? You know, in our self-esteem crazed society we live in. But God's way says you need to feel bad. Not that you might stay feeling bad, but that through feeling bad, you wrestle with that sin, you wrestle with these things, and you pursue the things which are of God. That comes from a conviction on the inside. And the only way you're ever going to cry out to God is by getting that conviction on the inside to start with. There are many of Satan's servants today who are actively whitewashing the cry of people's souls by declaring peace, peace to them when there is no peace. You're a great man of God. You're a champion of the King. You don't feel saved? Just confess these scriptures over your life. Look at yourself in the mirror and say, you're the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Technically speaking, a lot of these statements may be true. But are you dealing with the heart, or are you just plastering over and whitewashing something and giving a superficial hearing, healing? I can do all things in Christ. Maybe you can. You know, there seems to be almost this cardinal rule of ministry in the West, especially. And perhaps it's sort of, I mean, perhaps it's going worldwide now. Because the West is so influential, our model of Christianity is being spread all around the world. India, Africa, Australia's already got it, Indonesia, spreading everywhere. This cardinal rule of Christianity or ministry in the West that you never, ever, ever, whatever you do, just do not do this. Never question where someone is saved or not. Just don't do it. Don't go there. That's a hot potato. Because once you start questioning people, once you start posing the question, are you really saved? Do you really know the Lord Jesus Christ? That unsettles people. That causes people to start putting doubts in their mind. You know, we don't want to be in doubt. We want to be in faith, of course. But sometimes you have to be in doubt in order to know what faith is. It's the ultimate taboo, it seems, in Christianity today. You see, churchianity in the West often says, get people in church at all costs and make them feel good so they'll stay. Maybe they'll tithe. Maybe they'll help in the ministry. Maybe they'll do this and that. That's the churchianity that we have developed. And pastors get together and they have their little meetings. And the hot topic of conversation is, how big is your church? Well, how many people do you have come into your church, and how powerful is your ministry? This is churchianity. This is not Christianity. This is churchianity. One of my sections in my book, which I'm writing or written, is a title which says, How to Fill the Church with Tares and Goats. You know, tares are those people who look like wheat. Wheat and tares, they look the same. Goats and sheep look similar. But when they come before the throne, they're going to be separated. Some of the best-selling books, Christian books, today I put Christians in speech marks, quotation marks. I would rather name them How to Fill Your Church with Tares and Goats. Because that's exactly what they're doing. It's teaching a churchianity, a superficial Christianity, which says peace, peace, when there is no peace. How to fill the church with tares and goats. 5 easy steps. Come pay your money and you can find out how to do it like I'm doing it. Throughout the scriptures, there is a continual emphasis, both from the Old Testament prophets through to John the Baptist, through to Jesus, and through to his apostles, giving this challenge to his people. Are you truly walking with the Lord or not? Or are you just deceiving yourself and everyone else around you? There's a challenge, not so much that you may be challenged in this sort of limbo state where you're feeling disturbed, but that you may resolve the question in your heart. And if you hear a challenging message like this, it doesn't really matter because you've already resolved the question in your heart already. You're secure. This is the ultimate aim of this sermon, of the whole Bible, is to get you secure in the knowledge that you are saved. That you, beyond a shadow of a doubt, you know that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It's no good sort of hoping that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It's no good, you know, hoping it is because your parents were Christians or because, you know, you were baptized or something. You've got to know on the inside. Faith is the conviction of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. If you have faith, you have that peace and security on the inside. That's normal Christianity. But in Amos chapter 9, verses 9 and 10, it says this, "For behold, I am commanding, and I will shake the house of Israel among the nations as grain is shaken in a sieve. But not a kernel will fall to the ground. All the sinners of my people will die by the sword, those who say the calamity will not overtake or confront us." If you look at that in a sort of like a modern parlance, it's talking about people, my people, who say, well, peace, peace. It's not going to come near me. It's not going to be a problem. I'm okay with God sort of thing. But they don't have that conviction and they're not really walking with the Lord. People who say, oh, it's not going to come near me. In Isaiah, I can't remember the exact chapter, but it talks about sinners in Zion are terrified. Pretty frightening stuff. And you've got to understand that the whole Old Testament is speaking to the church as an example. How God dealt with the Israelites is a picture of how he's going to deal with us. You know, they were all called Israelites, Abraham's children, but there were those of Abraham's children who truly followed the faith of Abraham, and the many who did not. You see, a Jewish prophet came along called John the Baptist in the wilderness, and the scribes and the Pharisees were coming out to be baptized by him, and he said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the coming wrath? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not suppose you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you, out of these very stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." You see, what they were saying is, don't worry, I'm a Jew, I'm all right. I've been born as a Jew. They're Gentile guys. They're lost. But we're the special people. We're God's people. We're the chosen ones. Transplant that to our day. We say, well, my name's on the church membership list. I've prayed my prayer. I've even been baptized. I'm a church member. I'm a member of the worship team. I'm a deacon. I'm an elder. I'm a minister. I'm a prophet. Isn't it the same thing? It's just titles we give ourselves. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Do not even begin to say to yourself, I'm Abraham's child. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Jesus speaks about different trees, doesn't he? We're all like trees. And a good tree, what does a good tree do? It produces good fruit. It's quite simple, ABC. Well, what does a bad tree do? Produces bad fruit. If you've got bad fruit in your life, can you therefore consider yourself as a good tree? No. If you have good fruit coming out of your life, what does that tell you about yourself? You are a good tree. Now, of course, we can be very blinkered, and we consider that all we have is good fruit coming out of our lives. But then when we start asking other people, they might say something different. It's always good to check out what you think about yourself with what other people think about you. Because we are like the blinkered horse. We think we're wonderful, A1, superb. There's not a greater Christian than me until we start asking other people, what's your opinion of me? And if they're honest enough, they may tell you. And then you won't speak to them for a few months. But Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, Jesus said, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. He didn't sort of like put a sticking plaster over the festering wound and say, don't worry, sort of just put a little plaster over it, everything will be fine, you know, you'll be sorted. No, he ripped the plaster off, he got the thing out, he dug out the gunge inside the wound, and it hurt, and he kept digging, and he dug all that rubbish out. And then he poured antiseptic on it and he rubbed it around a bit and, ah, that hurts. But he dealt with the problem. He didn't just stick a sticking plaster over the wound. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 13 verse 5 said this, test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? Who is he talking to? Is he talking to people in the world? You know, going to the local school, just having a little assembly with the children there? No. He's talking to the church. People who we would assume, oh, aren't they Christian? I mean, for crying out loud, if they weren't Christian in the Apostle Paul's day, well, what about today? Well, we don't have people like the Apostle Paul, particularly in their discernment. Test yourselves, see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves, do you not recognize that Jesus Christ is in you? You see, if Jesus Christ is in you, the lifestyle that Jesus had will be your lifestyle. How Jesus spoke, how Jesus conducted himself, will be the way you speak and the way you conduct yourself. And of course, we do fall on our face every now and again. We are sinful creatures, but generally speaking, there will be the imprint or the stamp of Jesus Christ. There will be the fragrance of Jesus Christ about you. If you are truly born again, if Jesus Christ is truly in you, people know it around you. And actually, if you expand that whole section out there, the Apostle Paul starts talking about sins being in the church. And it's almost like the test of knowing that you're in the faith or not is whether you're walking in sin or not. And it talks about confessing and having to deal with people who are walking in sin in the church. Scary stuff. So what is the biblical model of Christianity or salvation? Now, of course, you could do many different models, so to speak, but I just wanted to hit on one thing now, so it would be sort of simple in our minds to sort of get a grasp of this particular model that I'm bringing. So in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, it says this, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. A narrow gate and a narrow way. A narrow gate and a narrow way. The question is, have we made it through the narrow gate, and are we still on the narrow way? That is a biblical model of salvation, of the Christian life. Have you made it through the gate? And if you've made it through the gate, are you on the narrow way? Because if you're on the narrow way, there's no way you're going anywhere else but the heavenly city. You know, you are secure as long as you stay on the narrow path. You know, in my opinion, and I understand this is just my opinion, but compared to the thousands of people that attend church worldwide, and especially in the West, relatively few have actually made it through the gate. Relatively few. Relatively few. Compared to the thousands that attend church, compared to the thousands, millions probably, people attending church this very morning, as we sit in this service this morning, the thousands people sitting there, How many have really made it through the gate, let alone are on the narrow way? In my personal opinion, I would say very few. Not to say there are none and we're the only ones and all the rest of it, if we are on through the narrow gates ourselves, of course. But relatively speaking, I'm talking about. You know, I was in a church a number of years ago, and we were at a New Year's Eve party thing that we did. And during that, the pastor got up and he made declarations of what the church and we had accomplished that year. And I probably mentioned this a number of years ago in the church here, but he made a statement then that 100 people had got born again and got saved through this church in the last year. You see, what we would do is we would have very exciting sort of ministry, and people would get stirred up, and then there'd always be an altar call, and a lot of times people would come forward. And I was one of those people who would often deal with the people who come forward and pray with them, speak with them, counsel them. And when you did that, you got to know why they were coming forward. You know, what they were actually wanting, what the inclination of their heart was. And I still remember when he said that, I looked around for those 100 people and I didn't see one of them in that meeting we were in. Not that they actually had to be in that particular meeting at that time. But the fact is there was probably maybe two or three of those 100 who actually still remained in the church on an ongoing basis. And I know for a fact that a lot of the people who we were calling saved, we were declaring that they were saved, actually came up and they did not get saved at all. They were coming because they had an emotional response. They were coming because they'd been stirred, because they wanted what they felt the pastor had, and they almost felt compelled to come, but they'd not actually got through that gate. They'd not got saved in a biblical understanding of the phrase. They may have prayed a prayer, we'd always get them to pray the prayer, sign the name, do all that sort of business. But in my opinion, and I understand it's my opinion, and God is the judge, God knows the heart more so than I do. But from how far I could tell, I don't think almost any of those people really got saved in a way that Jesus would understand getting saved to be. My own experience, I was 16 when I got saved. And I felt the call of God in my heart very strongly. And I resisted it. I fought against it. I didn't want it because I wanted everything that the world offered because it was right there. And I knew that if I became a Christian, I had to leave all that stuff. You know, I understood that you couldn't be a Christian, you couldn't be mucking about in the world at the same time. I understood that, and therefore I tried to put it off. I tried to put it off, because I wanted all this stuff that was just like there. I was going to jump out in the world. But the more I sort of struggled, the more that conviction grew on me. And it was like this sort of weight of sin and conviction I was under. And it lasted months. And it was like an internal battle that was raging in my heart. I believe that's how it should be. These people are sort of like, oh, well, you know, who wants to come to Jesus? Well, pray, yes. And that's not a heart. There's no heart there. That's just superficial sort of peace, when there is no peace. You see, when I sat down with this guy, George Hardesty, he was called, he was our youth leader. I owe my life to that man. I owe my entire life to him. Because he was someone who just related to us. He was a youth leader who just spoke to me, and I sat with him in the car for about 2 or 3 hours. Why? Because I kept putting off the inevitable. I wanted to get saved, but I didn't want to get saved. Kept putting it off. And he just eventually said to me, Alex, do you want to pray? And I thought, yes, I do. But no, I don't. And eventually I prayed with him. When I got out of that car, I felt I was walking on air. It was from black to white. It was death to life. It was defining. I was a new person in Christ. Of course, I was just a little baby. I just started the journey, but I was new. It wasn't this sort of like sit back in your seat and like, oh, am I really a Christian? Did something happen? No, I became saved. I was saved. You see, how does the Bible define getting saved? And at the moment, I'm really focusing on the narrow gate bit. Next week, I'll hit on the narrow way. But this week, I want to talk about the narrow gate. How does the Bible define getting saved? In Luke chapter 13, verses 22 to 30, it says this. It's talking about Jesus and his ministry. And as he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem, and someone said to him, "Lord, are there just a few who are being saved?" My goodness me, does anyone ask you that question if you're a minister? Are there any, why would that man ask such a question of Jesus? Could it quite be the way Jesus spoke made people think of questions like this, that not many will probably get saved? There will be just the remnant, just the few. Most will go off on the broad road that leads to destruction. "Lord, are there just a few who are being saved?" And he said to them, "Strive. Strive to enter through the narrow door." The word there is agonosomai, I believe, in the Greek. Literally, agonize. Agonize. Agonize, fight, contend, strive, do everything possible, just get through that narrow gate. "For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able to." Now, we sort of think of those people who seek to enter that, oh, they'll be great people, just get them in the church quick and, you know, just make them feel comfortable and, you know, we build our church. Now, Jesus said, strive to get through that gate. "For many, I tell you, will seek to enter." They'll try, but they won't be able to get through. "Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door saying, 'Lord, open up to us,' then he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know where you are from.' And then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets.'" This is people who are actively under the ministry of Jesus Christ himself. People who ate and drank with him, sat in his meeting, much as you're sitting under my ministry this morning, so to speak. People who have been in Christian circles, in religious organizations, so to speak. This is not sort of your average Joe Bloggs on the street. This is people who have a hunger for the things of God to some extent. "And he will say to them, 'I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers.' In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves being thrown out. And they will come from east and west and from north and south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." You see, this is a biblical model of getting through the gate. Strive. That word, when I read it a number of years ago, it just hit me. Right in, bang, strive to get through that gate. How many of us today actually comprehend and know anything of the striving there is to get through that gate? The striving. Now, Christianity and faith is a rest. So there's a bit of a paradox there. How can you strive when you're supposed to be at rest in faith? Well, the striving is to get through the door. Once you're through the door, you get into a place of rest. You strive to get to that place of rest. But first, you've got to strive to get through that narrow gate. Now, of course, I'm assuming most people here, listening to the sound of my voice, have striven to get through that narrow door. That is certainly the hope. But each one must know in his heart and be fully convinced, have I got through that gate? Or have I just been in church for years and just assumed I was a Christian? Just assumed that I was because someone said I was, I got baptized. You know, it'd be embarrassing now to turn around and say, do you know what, I don't think I was really a Christian. You know, that's a humbling thing. You know, if you've been in Christian, especially if you've been in ministry and things like this, then to turn around and sort of say, do you know what? I'm really not sure if I am saved. I'm not really sure if I have got through that gate or not. That's a really humbling thing to do. I remember coming to a point in my life where I actually started questioning whether I was saved or not. I started questioning it. I've been a Christian 17 years. I know I'd had a defining instance of coming to the Lord, but I started questioning myself. Why? Because I'd gone off the path. That's what I'd done. I had actually got through the gate, but I'd wandered from the path. That's next week. But I don't think it's a problem to start having question marks in your head. What we often do is try and ignore that because we think, oh, that's doubt and doubt's wrong. We need to be in faith. No, if you've got doubts, you need to address them and come to a resolution on the inside, not sort of like do this sort of ignore party and just superficially cover it up. Peace, when there is no peace. If there's no peace, you need to deal with it and figure out why there's no peace and deal with the issue. In John chapter 3 and verse 3, it says this, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Later on it says, except a man be born of the water and the spirit, he cannot even enter the kingdom of God. But you won't even see the kingdom of God unless you've been born again. This term born again speaks to me of entering through that gate. Entering through the gate. Because to enter through the gate, by necessity, you become a new person. You are born anew. You are born again. You're like a little baby that is born into the kingdom. You see, when you are born again, you are something completely different to what you were a few seconds earlier. Someone who has been dead in sins, lost, cut off from the eternal God, has suddenly become spiritually alive. Now, your flesh might look the same. Sometimes we hope when we get born again, the hair will start growing back on our heads and, you know, and stop growing on our chest so much and on our back. And, you know, we'll sort of, we'll become a new creation on the outside as well. But one day you'll get a new body, praise the Lord. But at the moment, that's not the time. We're still in this body of death, as the Apostle Paul says it. But on the inside, you are a new creation. New creation. It is a dramatic change. In fact, it is the most dramatic change there could ever be. Of course, we don't often see it because it's something hidden on the inside. But if it happens to you, you will know it. You will know beyond a shadow of a doubt that once you were in darkness, now I am light in the Lord. You will know it. And if you have never had that defining experience, never had that defining experience of once being in darkness and now being in his light, our question, have you actually entered through that gate? Have you actually entered through that gate? Because what we're saying when someone gets born again is that they are new. What was darkness has now become light. If we're trying to say that once Satan was my father, but now the King of glory himself, the King of the universe, the supreme power, the divine being has now taken up residence in your heart, which is what you're saying if you've entered through that gate. If you don't know that, I will question whether you've actually got through that gate or not. Now, there are a number of people I know who would say, well, you know, if you say, well, when did you get saved? They'll say, well, I was always brought up in church and I always sort of, I've always been a Christian sort of thing. I've always been a Christian. And in a sense, yes, in a sense, they've sort of been under the influence of Christianity and they've grown up. But at some point, and maybe you may not really remember when that point was, who knows. But I would say there has to be that defining point when you, for yourself, make the choice. You know, it's no longer pastor, it's no longer parents, it's no longer people around you, but it's you saying, I want to enter through that gate. And there is a striving, there is a struggling. Because even those people who are brought up in church, they can be rank in sin. They can be, you know, have a vile sin nature as much as all of us. Just it gets hidden because they get used to how to appear to people spiritual around them. But there needs to be that defining experience. When the King of glory, when the King of holiness comes in your heart, you will know it. You will know it. Problem is, so many people today are saying, oh, now that you are saved. I read books like, now that you are saved, da, 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 da. Are you saved? Are you saved? That's saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. You see, in Acts chapter 2, the apostle Peter was preaching the very first sermon, day of Pentecost. And he preached a sermon that was powerful, that was challenging, that didn't sort of like wash over the people's heads and cause them to say, well, let's go and have our sort of cucumber sandwiches now, vicar, and, you know, have tea in the garden, and, oh, what's the weather like? And England's playing the World Cup next week. Blah, blah, blah. No. It says, when they heard Peter's sermon, It says that they were pierced to the heart. Pierced to the heart. In another version it says wounded in conscience. Something happened on the inside. Maybe on the outside they looked exactly the same, but on the inside, bang. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Because they knew they had to do something. His preaching motivated them to know that their heart was not right with God. And he didn't just stick this plaster over it saying, peace, peace. He said, you need to deal with that heart issue. And it compelled them to deal with it. And Peter said to them, repent, each of you, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Escape from this perverse generation. And those who had received his word were baptized. And what happened to them? It says that they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayers. Much fear, much awe was upon them all. Many signs and wonders were being done through the hands of the apostles. All the believers were all together with one accord. And they began selling things and laying the money at the apostles' feet that they might help their brethren in need. These guys had been devout Jews. You know, one day they're in the temple sort of thinking they're coming to this pilgrim feast. And they're sort of trying to be good Jews. The next minute, they're devoting themselves to the apostles' doctrine. They're devoting themselves to the breaking of bread, to prayers and the fellowship. And they're devoting themselves one to another in love. They are fulfilling the law of Christ. Love thy neighbor as thyself. They're actually doing it. It's black to white. It is change. There is a radical change in their life. That's what the Bible talks about as getting through the narrow gate. Getting saved. You see, the Apostle Paul, Peter said, repent first. Then he said, get baptized. Then he said, receive the Holy Spirit. And then it was walk as a true believer, walking out the law of Christ. You see, to repent is to be cut to the heart to start with. A lot of us, we try to repent, but it's very difficult to repent when you haven't been cut to the heart first of all. You know, and when I sort of sinned, it's a bit of a problem, because if you like to do that sin, it's difficult to repent of it. You've got to get cut to the heart. And if you don't get cut to the heart, you might say you're sorry, God, and you may say you repent, but you're not really repenting. You have to be cut to the heart. That's why we need to hear the word of the Lord and have that sense of God's holiness. That when we sin, we all of a sudden have that traumatic sort of, I've got to get right with God. It compels you to repent in true repentance and respond accordingly, to strive against sin. Last week, of course, we were talking all about striving against sin. Jesus said, if your right eye causes you to sin, don't just stroke it, don't put any little eye drops in it, pluck it out. That's pretty radical. Now, I don't believe in plucking our eyes out physically, please. But it's talking about being ruthless with sin. Now, if you're a guy, that means, and you've had a problem with pornography, for example, you have a stash of magazines under your bed, that doesn't mean, oh, sorry, Lord, I repent of my sin and just squeeze them back under the bed for another day. That means getting them, burning them, throwing them out. That means if you have downloads which are ungodly on your mobile phone or on your computer, that means getting rid and completely, and then making yourself accountable and open to others so that you will not fall in the same sin again. That's repentance. Just sort of like saying, oh, I'm not going to look at that again, but then keeping it on the computer. That's not repentance. That will not get you. That's not walking in repentance. You know, in other things, lying. If you've been a liar, then you need to start speaking the truth. That's repentance. It's the opposite. If you've lied about people, start perhaps confessing to them. Oh, I lied about you. That'll soon stop you. If you've stolen things, give it back. Make restitution. That's a biblical principle. That's repentance. Often we think repentance is, well, I repent, God. Repentance is doing something complete opposite of what you once were doing. That's repentance. If you're not prepared to do whatever it takes to get rid of sin and to overcome sin in your life, you cannot really say that you have repented of that sin. Jesus wants us to make it through the narrow gate. He says many people will try and get through that gate, but only a few will make it. You have the opportunity to make it. You may have already made it, of course. But we have the opportunity to make it, but it depends on us, what we do. And then he says, be baptized, each and every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. To be baptized is your public identification with Jesus Christ. It's that public acknowledgement to the whole world saying, I am now a disciple of Jesus Christ. I have been buried with him. My old life is now dead, and I'm going to walk with Jesus Christ for the rest of my life. That's what baptism is all about. If you have not been baptized and you call yourself a believer, you need to get baptized. Because that is, the Bible demands it. It is your public affirmation of the internal work which has already happened in your heart. Now, we don't get saved by baptism, so to speak, you know, the washing of water. It's a symbol of what has gone on the inside. Now, I understand in certain countries, baptism is not always something that can be open. My own wife, she got baptized in secret. In Bulgaria, the communist system was on the place at the time, and you were not allowed to baptize anyone under the age of 18, I think it was. And she was under the age of 18. So the pastor did a secret baptism ceremony the day before they did the baptisms for everyone else, and they would only do it once a year to try to sort of limit the Christians as much as they could. Now, in such a situation, she couldn't sort of like be baptized openly, but if we have the opportunity to do so, we need to have baptism as a public affirmation to people. Now, it doesn't mean we have to do it on the street. I like it in Bulgaria. Every time we go to Bulgaria, now we do baptisms in the sea. And we're all on the beach there, and everyone's sort of like swimming around. We go on the sea. We start baptizing people in the sea. It's great. People come around and say, what's going on? But thirdly, it was receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Peter did not say, well, you know, some of you special ones, you might receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The other ones, they'll just have to wait a bit longer. He says, if you come to Christ, you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. When you receive the Holy Spirit on the inside of you, there is a difference. You will know it. Now, we go through life after that, and there's many defilements, there's many problems in life, and sometimes we lose that sense of the Holy Spirit on the inside of us. This can happen. It does happen. But as a sign for you, have I made it through the gate? Was there a time in your life when you received the Holy Spirit? Because that's normal Christianity. That should be a normal part of coming to Christ. Not a sort of, well, you know, if you're holy enough or if you're Pentecostal enough, you can get it. No. If you come to Christ, you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's it. We need that infilling of purity, holiness, that force of life within. You see, the Spirit is that part of your being which is the force of life within you. If you have received the Holy Spirit in you, you will know it. And then it talks about a changed life. A changed life. You see, the disciples, when they got baptized and all the rest, they received the gift of the Holy Spirit, they were different people. They were completely different people. Now, you may not be the finished article, of course. We're aiming for perfection. And sometimes when I preach like this, people say, well, I'm just not worthy. I'm just not good enough. And it seems there's so few. And will I ever make it? And sometimes we might feel like that. And that's not a very comfortable place to be. We've got to understand a little baby is not the completed article yet. In a sense, it has everything. It has its lungs, its kidneys, its heart, its skin, its teeth, its eyes. It's sort of, in a sense, it's got everything, but it's got to grow up. But there has to be that birthing process. You know, if you've been a mother and you've given birth to a baby, you know it is a striving experience. You are striving, possibly with the midwife, with the doctor, with your husband. I still bear the scars. Oh, I'm in pain. Now, no, I'm him. When you're having a baby, it's a big struggle. There's a striving. Jesus said, strive, agonize to get through that gate. If you don't think you've got through that gate, do not rest until you get yourself through that gate. Ignore this superficial plaster that people put on Christianity today. It makes you feel so nice, makes you feel so good, but it's all outward. We need to feel good on the inside. We need to feel so good. We need to feel so filled with God, so filled with His Holy Spirit, so filled with His peace, that we can hear a fire, brimstone, and all the rest of it, hellfire, damnation sermon, and it doesn't matter to us one bit, because we know that we know that we know that Christ dwells within us by His Holy Spirit. This is what defines a true believer. This should be the inheritance of every single Christian. Now, why we don't always have that is another matter. But the question is, I'm posing to you this morning is, have you made it through the gate? Strive to enter through that gate. Let us do everything possible we have done. And if we are leading others to Christ, that's the idea we need to have in our mind, in our minds. Not just this flippant pray the prayer sort of thing. Now, I prayed a prayer to come to Christ. I did. But it was after striving. It was after struggling with these things and coming to that realization and crying out with my whole heart, I wanted Jesus. And that's it. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for Your word this morning. Father God, we want to be doers of Your word, not just hearers only. Lord God, You said that many, many will say to Me on that day, did we not prophesy in Your name? Did we not do these wonderful things? Did we not give all our money to the poor? Did we not do this and do that? And You will say, depart from Me, I never knew You. Father God, we do not want to be these sort of people, but we want to be those who are in the wedding feast. Those who are secure in Your presence. We want to be people, Father God, who have that security on the inside of us that is just rock solid. Father God, we do pray that these words will permeate into our hearts. And if we need to do business with God, that we may be prepared to do so. That we might get ourselves into that place where we know that we know that we know that we are saved. And we have the hope of heaven as a rock solid assurance on the inside. We commit ourselves to You, Lord God. I pray, Lord, that even this week, as we walk through life, that we might remember the things that have been said this morning. And I pray that we'd help us to encourage ourselves in You, Lord. Help us to find You. Help us to know that peace which passes all understanding. Help us to be true believers, Lord God, who have made it through the gate and who know it. We love You, Lord. We commit ourselves to Your grace and care this morning. In Jesus' name.